Check one. Good morning. How you doing? Good. I was listening to all of those worship songs because I wrote the talk for today, and I was almost in tears. It was so good what the Lord did through that. I'm a little bit hot. If you could imagine for a minute, every one of you were about to leave the United States and land in North Africa and begin your life as a missionary there. Now, maybe you don't know much about North Africa, but you'd be in for a lousy surprise if you didn't. But let's say you're about to do that. I bet you, if you sat in the service this morning like that and you saw those songs, they would mean something in the deepest places of your soul that you would not imagine. That's what happened to me this morning. Not that I'm planning on going off to North Africa at the end of this week, but I do want to say this, that the songs that we sang this morning about Jesus' blood and his glory, about having the Savior who's all-powerful and victorious already, having these ideas in our head as we sing these things, they sound like amazing boasts, and they're true. And as they filled my heart, I thought, this is the tip of the spear, mission singing. And so I would just like to pray with us again as I launch into this little mission talk today. We're in the middle of missions conference, our first fall missions conference. So if we could pray together, that'd be awesome. Thank you, Jesus, for those songs, for the words of those songs that people take the time to write such glorious praise and worship of you. You are so worthy. Lord, push your way through my mind and open my mouth for you, for your Holy Spirit, for your glory and for your fame. I ask this, Jesus, in your powerful name. Amen. So if you have your outlines and your Bibles, we're going to move this morning through the mission of God. And how many of you were able to be at our Paul Missions Conference events yesterday? This is phenomenal, wasn't it? A bit depressing at places where you walk through that maze and saw all the decisions people have to make in the third world countries, and you get to the back row of that maze and you see on the wall, there's no good decision. I just lost half my family, or I'm dying, or, and you say, I'm going to go back to the beginning, I'm going to start again, and I'm going to make the right decision this time. You get to the end of that, and you still find yourself in trouble. Or maybe you got to sit in Solarium with all those pictures on the wall where Aubrey taught us about, hey, this is a way you can talk to somebody right here in your own neighborhood, right here in your own community. You can show them these pictures, and you can ask them questions about which pictures they're looking at that identify their life. Well, it's just an amazing time, opening the door, thinking about using tools. I love the heart of that. And then we walk upstairs and you get, persecuted church. And you find out that the freedom that we have this morning to be in this place without the buckets of water. And if you don't know about the buckets of water, you can ask Kristen Craig about why we have buckets of water in the sanctuaries in these countries. But here we are in freedom this morning, being able to worship God and talk to him and love him and sing to him with loud voices without the fear of being burned down while we're right here. So this is our first fall missions conference, and we finished it up last night by our whole growth group going to an Iraqi restaurant and had this huge feast, 18 or 19 of us. I'm sure it's online somewhere by now. You guys, everybody's taking pictures, and nothing private anymore in the social world. But there we were in this giant or small Iraqi restaurant, 18 or 19 of us, just enjoying what God had done yesterday and thinking about how we are transformed by that. And today, as we look at what I would talk about in terms of missions, I want to talk about not guilting you into going to some foreign country or giving lots more money or figuring out how to solve a problem. I want to talk about what's actually behind our missional thinking. What is the main, to use a word, biblical hermeneutic or biblical model or paradigm that drives our whole understanding of why we would do missions and be on missions. I mean, there's a lot of reasons, right, that we do missions. There's all kinds of needs all over the world. And if we were to just be people who go solve needs everywhere in the world, we might not be much different than philanthropists. And we have to ask ourselves, what would be the difference if we're just going to go meet hunger, social justice, poverty? If we're just going to meet those needs, what's really different between that and Christian missions? So Christian missions, that's kind of what I want to solve that. And besides that, you know, any of you who follow the news at any level see that those problems that are worldwide are increasing almost exponentially, right? You find out you have no control over what the world's doing, and you kind of could lose hope if you're the problem solver for the world. But I want to suggest that there's a bigger thing at work in missions that drives our missions. Jesus told us to go, and we'll get to that. But there's something behind that commandment that I want to look at. And here's what I propose is our main missional focus. It's in your outline. And it's I'm going to say it like this. God himself is on and has been on mission ever since the beginning of time. And the nature of that mission is that he desires to be known and worshiped by all the nations of the earth. He's designed our heart to be in a relationship with him that's primarily marked by worship. It's essential, okay? Living as people on missions has often been out of those commands, out of that command in Matthew 28:18, where God tells us, where Jesus tells us, hey, go make disciples of all the nations. And it carries with it added motivators such as, like I was talking about, alleviating poverty, stopping injustice, providing better health care. And I'm suggesting that we have to be grounded in a bigger hermeneutic, a larger understanding of what the Bible means by missions if it's going to be sustainable, because you'll tire out trying to keep up with that stuff. So I've titled my talk today, The Mission of God. And maybe you don't even think that God had a specific mission. Maybe you think his idea was create it, sin came in, surprised him, and then he had to scramble, make a plan, and figure out how to redeem it. Nope. What I'm saying is God created with a purpose. Remember what he says in Genesis? He spoke and it was. You think he was fooled by sin? Think that surprised him? You go, oh, what am I going to do now? No. God knew and he purposely created, set the garden up. And what's he do in the garden? Right in the middle of the garden, he puts a tree. But look what he gives Adam and Eve in the garden. He gives them everything, right? He says, you can have everything, all the fruit, all the grass, everything you want to eat. It's all for you. Enjoy the garden. He even walks in the garden with them in fellowship, in the cool of the garden. He lets man name some of the animals, well, all the animals. It's just this great relationship going on in the garden. But God says, don't eat from what belongs to me. This is the one tree. Why are we like that? Why are we, okay, that's the tree I gotta have, you know? Why are we like that? You should ask that question about us, because that's what's the Bible telling us, that we are like that. Why would we go there and eat that? But what's cool about that process is that God actually gives us a way right there in the garden to worship him. Be obedient. Live in obedience to him and don't take what's his. Trust him for who he is. Enjoy what he's given you and enjoy that relationship. But nope. We go and have what he has, or we try to. So God gets on this mission of redeeming all of his creation, because he knows we need that. We need to be obedient to him. We need to be worshiping him. We need to be in that kind of a great relationship with him. God's on a mission, and the mission is to be known and worshiped by all of his creation. It's the way that he designed his creation to relate to him. And his followers, we too are on the mission. The mission to spread his fame of the one true living God to the very ends of the earth. So what does that mission look like? What do I want you to do this morning when I want you to go out? Do I want you to sign up? Here's what I want you to do. I want you to think about worship this way. John Piper says, he answers the question about what our mission should look like. He says, missions is not the ultimate goal of the church. Worship is. Missions exists because worship doesn't. Okay? Missions exist. The reason why we go on mission is because there's not worship everywhere in the world. There's not the worship of the one true living God. There's all kinds of false worship, but true, God-honoring, Jesus-praising like we did is not there. And God says, I want to make myself known. He has co-missioned us. So there it is. His mission, according to John Piper, is to make worship known to the ends of the earth. How's that switch you up a little bit? The idea that God's on this mission to reveal himself to every tribe, tongue, and nation. That's really my whole talk. If you figure out that, okay, I understand, God wants us to be known everywhere and he wants to be worshipped. If you got that, we're done. Okay, next song, Will. But I have a couple things to talk about that, because some of you might be troubled by the idea of how is it then that God makes all of us just for his purpose of worship? I mean, a couple things are kind of messed up there. In one of them is our view of worship, and we'll talk about that. But the other thing is, if I've had people ask me this question. So what do you think heaven will be like? Is it just going to be like singing worship songs all the time? Because, I mean, I'm a little troubled by that idea. That all we do is worship. And I say, well, you know, there's a lot of worship that happens in the Bible that has nothing to do with singing. And we're going to explore some of those things. But this first idea of knowing that God wants to be admired, loved, and worshiped, it might trouble you. You might have people in the world when you're trying to explain, we go and we worship and we love God with all our heart. And they go, yeah, God's kind of arrogant. And I would say that if that was anybody else's desire, any other being's desire other than God's, yes, it would be supreme arrogance. But not in the hands of our God. He's holy, he's perfect, he's just, nothing wrong. So he deserves it. He's without any hint of corruption. Our worship, his desire to be known and to be worshipped, it's grounded in the truth of the way that he created us to relate to him, chiefly as worshipers. So we have to explore that. The second thing that kind of is mixed up in this that I was talking about, our view of worship that is just singing and that kind of stuff, it's so small. It's such a meager understanding of what worship truly is. So I want to expand that a little bit this morning. But first, let's take a look at whether or not I'm even right by saying, I think this is God's main mission, to go and make people to worship him. And I could say Adam and Eve were a first example as he created them. He gave them a tree and he said, you can worship me by being obedient. And then I could move on and I could talk about Abraham. Abraham's living over here in Babylon with all that stuff going on where he's just really in a corrupt society. And God reaches in and chooses Abraham and moves him to a land and says, I'm going to bless all of the nations because of you. I'm going to make a covenant with you, Abraham. And all the nations of the world are going to come to know me and worship me. And he puts Abraham right in the middle of Canaan where there's all kinds of perverse things going on. He sets up shop right there, builds an altar with Abraham and a lifestyle with Abraham so that all those pagans can look and see what it's like to worship the one true living God. We can move on as Israel decays and hundreds of years later, fast forward, they're in Egypt, they're making bricks, they're all in bondage, they're in slavery. And what does God say to Pharaoh? God sends Moses to Pharaoh and he says, let my people go that they might come out and serve me and worship me in the desert. Egypt's Pharaoh, Egypt's king, he says, I'm God. They're making bricks for me. They're worshiping me. They do what I say. God says, let my people go, or there will be a price to pay. But the main part I want to grab out of that is that throughout all the Old Testament, there's this idea of God pulls his people out, sets them aside for worship. He wants to be worshiped, and it's not arrogance at all. It's who he is. But let's just wrestle with the idea of arrogance. As we've seen a little bit of that Old Testament paradigm, I could even say in the New Testament, you know, if you have read the book of 1 Peter, you will see that in 1 Peter, he basically tells us, live your lives in holy obedience to God so that when the world looks at you and looks at the way you're living, they're going to say, those guys are idiots. Look what they're doing. They don't. But it says, even though they speak evil of you, they're going to see the deeds that you do and they're going to glorify the Father who is in heaven. So I think that there's Old Testament and New Testament model that really designed to tell us that if you follow the model of God wanting to be worshipped and praised, setting his people free to do that, I think you'll find it lines up with so much of Scripture. It's giant, traveling the whole breadth of the Bible. But I want to dig into this idea of the arrogance of it, because we wrestle in a world where people will go, yeah, I just don't understand why God would think that's the best thing in the world. When I go to heaven, I want to do things that are really fun for me. And that's what I'm talking about. Our view of worship is a little messed up. So let's dig into some of our notions about that. And I want to use a little bit of C.S. Lewis's stuff, his work on the Psalms, to help us understand this idea of arrogance and God actually not being arrogant. He says, "We all despise the man who demands continued assurance of his own virtue, intelligence, or delightfulness. We despise still more a crowd of people around every millionaire or celebrity who gratify that demand. Thus, a picture at once ludicrous and horrible, both of God and his worshipers, threatens to appear in my mind." He says that as they praise God, as they continually sing all these psalms that I've listed there, of let the nations be glad, let everybody bow before God, he says that this is a picture that's ludicrous to him. And he says, "The psalms were especially troublesome to me. Praise the Lord, oh, praise the Lord with me, praise him. Worse still," he said, "was a statement that God put it comes out of God's own mouth. He says, whoever says to me, whoever offers me thanks and praise, he honors me." C.S. Lewis says, "It's hideously like God saying, what I want most is to be told that I am good and great. It was extremely distressing to me. It made me think at once what I least wanted to think. That gratitude to God, reverence to him, obedience to him. I thought, I can't even understand why God wants it this way." He reflects upon our distaste as humans, that human arrogance, that we have a tendency to lay that onto God and say, that's what an arrogant God looks like. Looks like a human understanding of arrogance. But Lewis goes on. He says, "It's in the process of being worshipped that God communicates his presence to men. It's not, of course, the only way that he does it, but for many people at many times, the fair beauty of the Lord is revealed chiefly or only while they worship him together. Even in Judaism, the essence of the sacrifice was not really about the fact that men gave bulls or goats to God, but in by their so doing, God gave himself to them in the act, the central act of our worship." Lewis says that it's God who gives, and we who receive in worship. You didn't think about that this morning when we're singing songs, right? You didn't think, God's right now filling me up. He's given to me more than I'm bringing to him. And yet, that's what the psalmists are saying. You come and you lay it all down. He fills you up. But he fills you up in your soul, in the very place you can't get filled anywhere else by anybody else, only him. Lewis says that the most obvious fact about praise, whether of God or anything else, strangely escaped me. I thought of it in terms of a compliment, approval, or giving honor. I had never noticed that all enjoyment spontaneously overflows into praise. See, the world rings with praise. It's praise for lovers, its mistresses, Romeo and Juliet being praised. Readers praise their favorite poems or books. Walkers praising the countryside. Praise of the weather, the wines, foods, actors, cars, horses, you name it. Even politicians and scholars sometimes get praised. But he says, praise everywhere when it's really understood seems almost to be our inner health being made audible. I had not noticed either that just as men spontaneously praise whatever they value, so they also spontaneously urge others to join them in doing that. They say, isn't she lovely? What a glorious day. Don't you think that that's magnificent? This is exactly what the psalmists are doing, calling everybody to praise the God of the universe, the God who knows all things. Lewis says, finally, I think that we delight to praise what we enjoy because the praise not merely expresses it, but it completes the enjoyment. It's not out of compliment that the lover keeps telling one another how beautiful they are. The delight is incomplete till it is expressed. So that's my whole first major point, that God wants to be on mission, that he is on mission, that he wants to be known to all of his creation, that they might be freed up to worship him, to glorify him, because it's good for our soul, it's our very health, and we need it. The second, next couple points really are subservient to that first point. They fall in line. And then, the point number two on your outline is that he wants us to live holy. And this is lifestyle I want to get into. And this is lifestyle that's out of worship. So he says, God says, be holy because I am holy. And I've quoted an Old Testament passage in Leviticus 19. If you want to have some fun, go to Leviticus 19. Follow those commandments through. Everybody always has trouble like looking at Leviticus stuff and say, yeah, God doesn't work in the Old Testament anymore. But if we, if Israel back in that day would have followed all of those ordinances, and you look at them, there's care for parents. There's no stealing. There's making sure that the workers get paid their wage. There's, hey, don't clean your fields all the way to the edges. Make sure that the poor can come in and be taken care of. There's so much beauty in the way God designed Israel to live that the whole nations around them could be blessed. And that's the purpose I want to really get at when I'm talking about living distinctively. When we live as people who follow Jesus, we look totally different than the rest of the world. Back to 1 Peter again. Remember what he says? He says, the world is really surprised that you don't do the same stuff they're doing. The world might not be so surprised by some of us today because of the way we live, but God is calling us. And Jesus reiterates this in Matthew 5:48. He says, be perfect as my Father in heaven is perfect. Jesus is calling us to make him first and foremost, to worship him first and foremost, and let the rest of our life be organized around that. So when you think about that idea, living distinctively as Christians, we have to wrestle with our lives. We have to wrestle with what that looks like. We know that the world that lives around us is watching. They want to see idiot Christians. They want to see hypocritical Christians. They want to see Christians fail. You know, it just brings the name of Jesus down, and they love that. They say, see, there is no power in what you believe. And then we come in here with our sin and our brokenness, and we lay it down again. And the promise of Scripture is he washes us, restores us, lifts us back up, and doesn't hold it against us. The world may not forget, and God doesn't remember. It's just phenomenal. Living distinctively means we depend on that forgiveness. It means that we live obedient to Christ. It means as we study Scripture in our growth groups, as we study Scripture here on Sundays or in our classes, the purpose of that is not to become Bible literate. That can be a blessing. The purpose is to be obedient to what the Scriptures is teaching us. It'll be something different. We'll all be sitting in our group and we'll be working through a Scripture, right? And something will speak to you that didn't speak to me. And because God says, Jacob, I want you to listen to that. I want you to hear that and be obedient to that. But over here, he might be saying, oh, Cindy, I got this for you. We're all studying the same passage. But God just breaks it all down for each of us and speaks into our hearts. And he says, be obedient to this truth. It'll give you life. That's kind of what I'm getting at in this whole idea of living distinctively, living gospel-centered lives. You know, we use that word a lot around here, gospel-centered lives. Gospel means there's a truth about Jesus Christ that we're learning that sets the world free. The best hope that the world has that lives around us is to look and see Jesus reflected. My friend Hal quoted an old passage about the moon. He said, the moon doesn't have its own light. It reflects the glory of the sun. Just like that. We are just like that. We don't give off our own light. We reflect the light of Christ in us. And that's the best hope for the world. If we quit living as Christians, the world is doomed. We are the salt. We are the light. We are everything the world needs. We are temples. So when you go into any kind of a place that's dark or dreary spiritually, man, be of good cheer. You're right there with the master who overcame the world, and he's right there ahead of you. So But so those are my, that's my idea about living distinctively, living on mission because we're worshiping God. And the way we're worshiping him is by obeying what he gives us to live and doing the best we can at it. When we fail at it, we tell our brothers and sisters, we confess, we get restored, and we go back out and do it again. Those people that are at your workplaces, those people that are at your schools, those people that are in your families that do not know Jesus, they need to see how you suffer, how you sin and are restored, how you thrive. They need to see that. Don't be afraid of it. God is big. He is huge. And he causes us to become a comfort through the ministry of pain to others around us. I was talking a few minutes ago about what often motivates missions. And one of the things that really does motivate us are the tremendous needs that exist. And we can approach that way. We can go to a country and try to alleviate needs. It's good. It's good. It might give us a door into their heart. Usually can, if we're intentional about it. But a friend of mine who's a missionary in a really tough area, I won't mention his name, I won't mention his field, so that we can keep it all secure. But he said to me, I first went to this country, very dark spiritually, as a person who could dig wells and provide clean water. And when I got done doing this, they said, oh, thank you very much. What a great service you have done for our community. We can now thrive. And he said, now I want to share the gospel with you. I want to tell you about Jesus. And they go, you're a well digger. What do you know about spiritual things? That's the priest's job. He talks about spiritual things. He said, the second time I went to that country after a break, I went as a priest who could dig wells. It worked. He dug the well and he said, but I'm digging this well, but first and foremost, I'm a priest of the Most High God. And they listened to him. See, in our culture as missions, we can go in and we can alleviate needs, but without the gospel of Jesus, we're prolonging misery. You can go there, you can provide fresh water, they can get healthy, but without Jesus, they're still going to die without the eternal hope they need. So I want us to see that, yeah, we got to go, but we've got to go as people who worship, who are obedient, who have the gospel of Jesus Christ, making him known first and foremost as our primary objective. That's our highest value. We can, we can be obedient to what Jesus says, to go and make disciples of all that, of all the nations, baptizing them. We can be obedient to that. But what I really want to know, and I think we should, I mean, that's my mantra, but I think we need to know what, in fact, is the commandment that is behind that commission commandment. Jesus says go, and some of you might say, Jesus said it, I'm going to do it, good enough for me, end of discussion. But will that sustain you? Will that be life-giving? Will that hold you up long enough? It can, because we trust Jesus, and he's going to minister in that. But you know what's really behind that commandment to go to the ends of the world? A great commandment. You know what that is? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, all your strength, all your soul. See, that's first. Love him with everything. And the second one, love your neighbor as yourself. And then Jesus really messed with their minds when he told them, they said, well, yeah, who's my neighbor? He's my fellow Jewish guy that lives right next. No, I'm going to pick your most hated enemy, and I'm going to call him your neighbor. Jesus always does stuff like that. He switches our thinking around and expands our view. We can test our own mission readiness by asking ourselves how we're doing right here at home. You're not on a plane. You're not in a foreign country. You're not being persecuted. But are you living distinctively? Are you living in a way that's attractive to the world around you? Are we reflecting the glory of God? Are we doing all of this out of our lives of worship? Jesus says go, and we have to go. But where are we going to go? Well, we want to go to the places where there hasn't been the gospel preached. You know what those places are? North Africa. The darkest places. Some places in Asia, some of the darkest, toughest, most gospel-resistant places left on the planet. And that's where God says, go. And interestingly enough, the CMA says, yeah, we pick North Africa, we pick Central Asia, and we say, these are our primary places to go. It's going to cost you your lives. It's going to cost you everything to accomplish this task. And if I say, well, why don't we start with France? And you might say, all right, France might be a good idea. And you may have heard about our idea to go to France. But we are really trying to be obedient to get into North Africa. And we found a missions experience that's happening in south of France that ties in and reaches Muslims who are working in the south of France that go back to North Africa and send their money back to North Africa and change the culture in North Africa. And we want to grab and support that mission as best we can. We want to learn about it when we go on our exploration trip. We want to learn about it, and we want to learn how to reach in. We want to learn how they're doing it, because guess what? We've got a ton of Muslims that live right up the street here and go to school at Cal State Long Beach. If we can develop a ministry to these kinds of people groups that live right here in Long Beach, minister them the gospel of Jesus Christ, invest in them, give them ministry that they need to hear about Jesus Christ. If we can do that right here, and they go back home for Christmas, they are taking the best gift ever. And really, we didn't have to go anywhere and do that. So we're investing some money right now and investing some time to figure out how to do this well. But we have to think about how we're doing with it right now. Start with our own families and friends and learning to live distinctively, learning to be good worshipers of Jesus by the way we live. And then we're going to take the step of faith. We're going to get on a plane in a couple weeks. We're going to land in France, and we're going to look at a myriad of ministry opportunities, from ministering to the deep parts of the French culture, which is very dark, to getting into North Africa. It's impossible. Absolutely impossible. If we look at the obstacles that are facing us and being able to get into these lands, it's impossible. But if we look squarely at God's work in Scripture, if we look at the history of how God works amongst His people, we have to realize that every soul that's ever been saved is a miracle. Amen? Every soul that's ever been saved, it's a miracle. How many of you were just born into it and you're good with it? God didn't have to work too hard to save you. No, none of us. We're all born into sin, and it's a rescue operation. God said, come. That's a miracle, every one of us. So look around. All of us, I could say, how many of us here believe in Jesus? Everybody that raised their hand, that's how many miracles are in this room. That's one thing. But here's something else the Bible reveals to us. As we study His work, as we study His history, as we study His character, we see that He's already told us, I'm going ahead of you, and that's why I've called you to come. I'm there. I'll prove this out in a second. I want to be able to tell you a huge story about how we ended up getting to France. There's so many little details. There's so many little stories. There's so many connections. And it started a few years ago, before we actually bought plane tickets. And God said, I got a plan, but it's going to take some real listening to get there. So he's doing some things, and it's just like God to be so far out in front of us that we can't really see Him, because then it requires faith, and we can only take this step, and then this step, and then this step. So my point is that if we focus on getting to someplace, if we focus on the obstacles that are going to be there, we would be prevented from bringing worship to these resistant lands. But God, thousands of years ago, He brought Israel out of Egypt. And He brought them to a promised land without fully knowing God's plan. They just followed Him. And how would exactly, they didn't even know how they'd get possession of this land. They come up to the edge of the border of the land. They come up there, and Joshua goes, we did this spy thing once before. I'm sending in a couple guys to check out this land. We're right on the border. God says, we're going in. And I have no idea what's going to happen next. So He sends in these two spies. These two spies, He says, go check out the land and check out especially Jericho, because Jericho's our first city and we got to take it down. And I've heard it's pretty walled up, pretty secure. You know the story. They bump into Rahab, right? Rahab, a prostitute. She takes them, she hides them on her roof because the people of the village find out Israel's checking them out and they're scared. Listen to what Rahab says to the two spies that are, she got them hiding on the roof. You just have to picture this, it's amazing. She's hiding them under straw and stuff on their roof. They're dead men. And listen to what she says to them. I know that the Lord has given you the land and that fear of you has fallen upon us. She's covering them up. Fear of you has fallen upon us. Do you see the ridiculousness of this story, the power of God? We have heard, she says, listen to reputation here. We have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea and what he did to those two kings of the Amorites who opposed you. And as soon as we heard about it, our hearts melted. There was no spirit left in any man because of you. And then she says this, listen to the worship. For the Lord your God, he is God in the heavens above and on the earth beneath. Imagine these two guys looking at each other. They've got to kind of slip out of the building later that night. And they're going, so it's ours. Doesn't seem like a place of power, does it? If we look at things with our human eyes, we forget to look at what God's doing. God's already in North Africa. I could tell you 100 stories today. And those of you who hang out with me on a regular basis know that I have 100 stories about Muslims who are being given dreams and visions and shown how to meet Jesus Christ. He's there, and he's saying, come, bring the word. I'm ready. There's a whole harvest that's ready. Rahab the prostitute, she knew the truth about God. Before Israel ever entered the land, God was at work ahead of his people. You know, Rahab, she even becomes part of the Messiah's birth line. What's God doing? The lands that we are called to enter are spiritually very dark. But God, remember, desires to be known by the people that live there so that they might worship him. That desire of God is much stronger than any resistant culture. And as we've been learning from the book of Ephesians, you know, we've been learning that God is able to do far more abundantly than all we can think, than all we can ask or think, according to the power at work within us, the resurrection power. To this we reply, amen, so be it. That resurrection power, that's what's inside of us. And as God calls us to these difficult things, some of you may think, I can't even talk to my neighbors. That's the most difficult thing. I've got this obstinate person who lives two doors down. I've got this obstinate person at work. I've got school chums that have no regard for the word. I'm a kid. What do you expect me to do? What I'm saying is, as you turn your eyes square to Jesus, as you turn your eyes and your heart to worship of him, living in obedience to him and worshiping him, telling your friends about him, trust him for what he wants to do. Is it going to be hard? Yep. It's going to be costly? Yup. It's going to hurt? Yup. Are people going to call me an idiot? Yup. Jesus already told us all that stuff. The world hates you, he said. Hated me. Pray for those who persecute you. Bless those who curse you. Jesus doesn't let us off the hook. But listen now, with all of that we're talking about in mind, the worship of Jesus, the power of Jesus, that he wants people to know him, who are being held captive by Satan, who are being blinded by Satan, who are saying, I will not let you worship the living God. Think of Jesus again. Listen to this word again, the words from the Great Commission. Only this time, think of it. This is God's great desire. This is not just a commandment. This is a commandment based on love. Listen to this again. Jesus said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. It's all his. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. I'm even ahead of you. God is not arrogant. He is worthy of all of our praise. He's on a mission. When we set our lives apart from this world and we worship him, we are most fulfilled. This is what we are made to do. We need not fear that even the darkest places when we approach people out of worship for our great God, because missions, remember, it's not the ultimate goal of the church. Worship is. Missions will continue. It will continue to exist as long as there are people who don't or cannot worship him. Let's pray together. God, we're gonna take an offering right now, and I just want us to offer our lives to you. I want us to think about the worship of you. I want us to think about the faith that it requires for us to believe words that would compel us to go to places that are dark, that would want us to reach people who are hostile, mean, violent. I want us to think about what it means to worship that's beyond singing or lifting hands and praying. I want us to use those things well and love you well. I want us to think about, Jesus, what it means to be obedient to you. And as we offer to you this morning, I pray that we give you our lives. Use them, Jesus, for your worship. Amen. Let's stand together.